If you would please open your Bible to Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 2, as we continue our study. It's encouraging to see new faces up here, isn't it? Nice to see Ray up here. And for those of you that were sitting in the front, you thought there was one of those, what do they call that thing, John? When you play the piano, it keeps a rhythm. Metro, yeah. But that was Ray's knees. We need to encourage everyone that comes up here, because it really is difficult to get up here and look out and to preach and to be able to not be nervous. A man told me one time, because I was always feeling nervous before I spoke, he said that if you don't feel nervous, don't get up, because then you're going to trust in your own flesh instead of the power of God. I don't know how true that is, but it is nice to know that men get up here time after time after time and get nervous. We need to encourage these brethren as they get active and participate up front. One thing, though, is you have to learn to turn the microphone away from when you sing. Because downstairs, the only thing they hear is your voice. And there's no music. And I think last time I was down there, they had a tape recorder down there. They do, don't they? I don't know what they're going to do with it. Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking now at another church. We're looking at the third one. It's in chapter 2 and verse 12. It's the church at Pergamum. Reading from verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamus," or Pergamum, either way, "write these things, saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." One thing interesting as we read that, notice the shift of the pronouns. Please, notice that. Because you're going to see something very interesting. First time when he talks to the churches, there's a division. There is. Look at it. Read it again. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." There's a split. There's the these and there's them. And what we find is that Satan has crept into the church and has split it down the middle. And we find that there's a mixture. There's false and true. Verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We need to do a little thinking tonight. We need to do one of those things where I feel that even though this is for a 45-minute message, we probably won't get through it, because in order to really understand it, you've got to do some digging. And at the last minute tonight, I started going back into some old thoughts that I had and tried to dig up some back information, because there's really a difficulty in this portion. And really, there's a trouble here. And I believe it's when he gets into the different portions of their error. He talks about, first of all, "I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is." And there's a problem there, because there's much discussion about what does it mean by Satan's throne. And I think it's rather easy when we study the background concerning this city, when we study the background concerning its pagan religion. And I think that in order to do that, though, we're going to have to, for a moment tonight, screw on our thinking caps, get our pens and paper ready, and do a little background. But I promise you that as we do so and we get that fact, even if we don't finish tonight, when we get to that point again next week, Lord willing. We can put it all together, and I think without a doubt you'll understand what he means by Satan's throne being there. And I think you'll know without a doubt when he talks about the doctrine of Balaam and when he talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't think we'll have one doubt whatsoever, and we'll know exactly what he's talking. And it's really quite simple. I almost feel like telling you right now. I will. Don't you always like to read the books from the back so you know where the ending is? So then when you go to the front, you can... That's the way it is. It's always nice to know that. It's like, you know, the last... I remember that when I first went out and was preaching full-time, it always seemed I got to ask to speak on the night of the Super Bowl. Matter of fact, the first night I was asked to speak was in my home assembly. It was the night of the Super Bowl, and the Dolphins were in the Super Bowl. And, you know, the interesting thing about it was that they asked the young man to give his testimony. He went 45 minutes. When I got up there, I said, well, the Lord gave me a message for 45 minutes, so we're all going to sit still. So if you don't want to stay, you can leave and go watch the ball game. No one dared to leave then because they want to be spiritual. But the good thing was we have videos and we have VCRs, and they taped it. The nice thing about that was we knew the end of it before we even watched the video. So there was it's kind of nice to know the ending, isn't it? Satan's throne. What was it? The emperor's throne. What did he say? I don't believe that. Good. I didn't believe it either until I really started digging into it. And here's the teaching. I'm going to tell you the end of this message so you can turn your ears off. If you don't want to know why, you can just say, here's the thrust. Anytime we elevate a man to the place of God, we are fulfilling Satan's will, and we are doing on earth what Satan wants to do. Satan's throne is Caesar's throne because Caesar had been elevated to a god. Now, you might say that sounds too simplistic. You might say that doesn't sound logical. I believe Satan's throne is where Zeus had his temple, or Asclepius, or Athena, or Diana, or whoever you want to believe. But I think as we get into this, you'll see it. And I think it's an amazing message. And I think the title to this church would be, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4:2, that it is required of a man who is a steward to be found faithful. The opposite of faithfulness is this, compromise. You're either going to, and the word steward there means one who is taking care of another man's goods or household. In other words, you have a household steward, a maid. You say, well, clean it up, take care of it, I'm going out, I'll be back in 2 days, and I expect it to be the way I want it to be. And that's a steward. Stewards don't take care of their own things, they take care of the things of God, therefore, or they take care of the things of their master, therefore, God requires that his stewards be found faithful. Well, in order to get to the bottom of this, we've got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, so you know we're going to take some time tonight. So if you will with me, please, in your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 10. The amazing thing when you study false religions and the occult, and by the way, we're getting into the occult now, because that's really what this is, pagan religion, occultism, satanic worship, the worship of a man, call it whatever you want. We find that Satan, there is no truth in Satan, according to John 8:44. He's a liar. He can only take the things that God has done, mimic them, twist them, and make them his own. And so he does with religion. And by the way, he knew years ahead, he knew according to his doctrine and somehow the plan of God, he knows the scriptures very well, of the virgin birth. And what we find is that he makes a mystery religion, as it is known, and he forms it and shapes it into the worship of a woman and a child, so that when the virgin birth comes along, he can incorporate it into his pagan religion. Now, if you will, with me, please, look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth." And what we find is this, that in a time in the beginning when men didn't have mighty men and men weren't very elevated and things were kind of simplistic and things really hadn't generated too much, the beginning of cities had just started. If you read earlier, the beginnings of culture starts and the beginning of hunting starts and all these other things are starting. Besides, the book of Genesis is called. Genesis is the book of beginnings. What we find is this, that a man is elevated. His name is Nimrod. And Nimrod became a mighty one in all of the earth. And what we find is pride starts and pride elevates. Isn't this exactly in Daniel chapter 4 what Nebuchadnezzar went through? Remember Daniel told him that thou art the head of gold. God has ordained it that you would be a prince amongst princes. Not that you would be the prince of princes or the king of kings, but that he would be one of them. And what we find in Nebuchadnezzar's case is that it goes to say, he said, yeah, I am kind of a mighty one. And Daniel comes to him in Daniel chapter 4 and says, until you learn this great teaching, that the Lord of hosts who reigns on his throne in heaven raises up whosoever he wills to be a ruler of the earth. Until you learn that truth, you're in for a mighty lesson. And you know what happens? He elevates himself. He doesn't learn it. And over again in Daniel 4, you'll be reminded of this particular phrase, that the Lord of hosts raises up whosoever he wills to reign on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar started to live like an animal, remember? He ate grass of the field. He was down on all fours. His hairs grew as feathers. His nails grew out as an animal. And one day while he was grazing in the field with the rest of the animals, true, he remembered that, hey, I forgot a basic teaching. You know, it's a wonderful picture there. When we forget the basic teachings of God, we lower ourselves to an animal existence, don't we? You know what marks out the difference between a man and an animal is you don't ever find animals worshiping. People say, oh yeah, how do you know? You never talked to one. I've also never seen an altar built by a bird. I've never seen any kind of graven images by a bird. I've never seen any kind of worship. And he lowered himself to that degree that he was living an animal kind of life. Well, look on what it says about Nimrod. He becomes great. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. You see the word before the Lord? It's not a very good phrase. It actually means that he set himself against the Lord. He elevated himself and he said, hey, I'm kind of a good guy. I'm the greatest hunter around. And he elevates himself against the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, is against or before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. And he was the ruler who started Babylon. Babel, by the way, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we're going to see in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, it says, the mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great. God looks down today and he still sees a mystery religion. It is the mystery of the occult, and it is known as Babylon to him. And what it was is this, and now we have to stop here for a second. Don't look in your Bibles, you won't see it. Now we've got to dig back into archaeology, and there are great books on it. One of them by a man by the name of Jim Hislop called The Two Babylons. There's another one here, a very cheap one, by Ralph Woodrow. You can mail to him. He'll send you this. It's called Babylon, the Mystery Religion. It has documentation of artifacts found, pictures of statues and engravings found. And the story goes like this. Nimrod was married to a woman. Her name was Semiramis. We know that from the scriptures, by the way. We know that, as we'll see, as we move into the book of Ezekiel. Israel started to worship her. Amazing, isn't it? And this woman was married to Nimrod, and Nimrod died. When Nimrod died, she proclaimed that she wanted a son, and she said, prayed for a long period of time for a son. And a son was born to her who was conceived on a sunbeam. Interesting, isn't it? Miraculous birth, no human involvement, born on purity, a sunbeam. And this woman had a child, and she named her child Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. I say that to you because there, by the way, there is scriptural basis for that, as we'll see as we move into the Old Testament. It was a pagan worship. That was the name of her son. Virgin birth, miraculous birth. Conceived on a sunbeam. And she loved this child and nurtured this child. And we have today in archaeology many statues and engravings of women nursing children way back in the time of the Tower of Babel, dated back that far, thousands and thousands of years ago, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, with that engraving. And here's the story. When he was a child, 3 or 4 years old, he was gored by an ox or a bull, and he died. He was placed in the ground. Oh, that's a wonderful story. I guess you know the theme already. And she wept for 40 days and 40 nights, and the gods heard her cry. because she was a pure woman and a good woman, and her husband, by the way, she claimed at the time, was the sun god in his new existence because of his greatness as a man, answered her prayer and gave her son back in a miraculous resurrection from the dead. Wonderful, isn't it? She wept for 40 days and 40 nights. We call it, I hate to say this, but we call it Lent. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Anyway, so the story goes. Now, what happens? This is in Babel. God smites them in Babylon, right, in Babel, and scatters them all throughout the world. So guess what? In China, the Holy Mother is known as Xing Mu. In Germany, she's known as Hertha. In Scandinavia, she's known as Disa. In the Druids, to the Druids in England, she was known as Virgo Paritura. In India, she's known as Indrani. To the Greeks, she was known as Aphrodite. And to the Romans, she was known as Venus, and her child was known as? Little wings, had an arrow. Cupid. And so it goes. And everywhere you go now, in every culture you go now, you'll find the worship of a holy mother and a child. Why? Because Satan is so clever, isn't he? If you'll turn with me now for a second to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 8. By the way, we know her today because of the teachings of the Old Testament as the wife of Baal. Paul knew her as this, Ashtaroth, in the writings of the New Testament. We know that from Judges chapter 2, verse 13. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13, it says, He said unto me, Turn thee yet again. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. In other words, the Lord said unto Ezekiel, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Now, Ezekiel's getting to look into the temple. He's getting to look behind the wall of the temple. And he's getting to see why the glory of the Lord departed in Ichabod is going to be written there. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for... Oh, my goodness. Israel had degraded so far that they were worshiping and weeping in the presence of the Lord's house for a pagan goddess. For a pagan goddess. It's an amazing scene. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. He brought me into the inner court and the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, their faces on the east. And they worshiped the sun, which is to the east. Who is the sun god? Her husband. What a wonderful scene. If you were to read on even further, you'll find out this, that the women of Israel actually, here's an interesting, baked little cakes to worship the mother of Tammuz. You know what we call them? Well, we won't say that. Little communion cakes. Little tiny communion cakes. They say, where does all this come from? Let me tell you one more startling fact. We're going to get onto this. In 431 AD, according to the Council of Ephesus, the doctrine of the Virgin Mary was received as a doctrine of the church. 431 years after the death of ascension of Christ. In Ephesus, which was the city of the mother of Diana. Now, you say to me, what all does this have to do with where we're going tonight? Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And we try and tie this together. Maybe we can get through this tonight if we don't have any sidetracks. The word Pergamos, or Pergamum, is a compound word which means this, twice married. Interesting, isn't it? Twice married. And what we find is something that happens is very interesting. The city of Pergamos was known for really two great facts. First of all, it was the center of many of the pagan religions of its day. We know that Zeus was one of their cult worships there. They worshiped Zeus. Because when they excavated the city of Pergamos, they found the altar of Zeus. And you know what the altar of Zeus is? One of the seven wonders of the world. We know it for a fact. And it was found in this city. We know that the worship of Asclepius, the word Asclepius means our Savior. It was there. Remember what Asclepius was? It was two serpents woven up Hermes' staff. You don't know what that is? You see it on Blue Cross Blue Shield. You see it on doctor's offices. You see it every time when they talk about the Hippocrates Oath or Hippocratical Oath or whatever they call it. It was a cult that started, and that's really where the use of medicine started. And they believed that it could bring some kind of power. They believed that Asclepius was a god, was a man who could use these powers as a god. It was where they worshipped Athena, Dionysius, Nimrod, and Semiramis. That was the worship of the mother and the son. It was a place known, when they excavated, they found a coin, and on the coin they found the sapling bent and the snake curling up it. And to the right was the emperor standing with his hand, just like the Nazis used, that Heil Hitler stand. It was the worship of the snake. It was a place of pagan worship, but it was something else. It was also the place of the official home of the state religion of the Roman Empire. Now, wait a second. I am not saying that it is the place of the start of the Roman Catholic religion. I didn't say that, and I want to clarify that. It, I will say it again, is the official home of the state worship of religion, which was this. You could worship any god that you wanted to in the world, in the universe. You know that the Christians, the early Christians, weren't persecuted because of basically that they were worshiping God. That's not why. They had the freedom to worship the man. They had a freedom to worship Jesus Christ. But the state religion that came about in 27 BC came about in this city, and it said this: imperialism demands that once a year everybody who is a citizen come and worship Caesar as Kurios. You know what that word means in the Greek? Lord. We believe and we preach that Jesus Christ is, same word, Lord. And what the state religion said this: you can believe in any gods you want. You can believe in any of the pagan gods you want, but once a year it is demanded that you as a citizen must come to the altar with a handful of incense, and you at that time must throw on that altar that incense. And what you're saying is this: I worship Caesar or the emperor as a god. And you know what? The Christian said, I will not. And so they died. You know why they died? You know what the charge was? They were atheists. Because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They died. Isn't that some kind of ironic? They died because they were considered atheists. Not religious. Atheists. And you know, it's interesting, as you study it, you find out this, that the two things that they held up as dear to them were the charges used against them. One was the grace of God. They, by the grace of God, were saved, and they remembered the Lord because of the grace of God, and they were, one of the charges against them was this, that they drank blood, cannibalism. Because in the Lord's Supper it says that the cup which we drink, is it not the communion with the blood of Christ? And they would not bow to the lordship of Caesar. They would not say that the Caesar is Lord. Now, that rose up with a problem. And the enemy is very coy and he's very wily. And remember, he couldn't get the church weak by persecuting in Smyrna. He couldn't come and persecute and have the church fall apart. So what he does now is very interesting. There was a man by the name of Constantine. And Constantine was the emperor of the western part of Rome. The eastern part of Rome was divided, and there was a problem. And so they said, we'll have a war, and we'll fight. And the winner, whoever wins, will get the whole thing. And so it is said that Constantine prayed to his God and said to his God, if you'll give me the victory, I'll make everybody in my empire worship you. And while they're marching down the road, He sees a vision of the cross. He wins the victory. And guess what? He forces everybody there to become a, quote, Christian. But guess what cross he saw? We know it for a fact. They found the carvings of it in stories that are recorded in stone. They know it. They have it for a fact. It's the Ankh. It was the cross with the circle on the top, which many people wear, which is the symbol for the Egyptian sun god Ra, or Nimrod, as you would have it. It wasn't the Christian cross. It wasn't the Christian God. And what he did was, he took all of the pagan worshipers from the pagan religion that we talked about, with Tammuz and Semiramis, he took all those priests, and he took them, and he merged them with the Christian religion, and he said, everybody who will not be baptized will die, and he killed everybody who wouldn't be baptized his baptism, and he merged the two. And so there became an official state Roman religion that we know today. Interesting, isn't it? What was their problem? They elevated a man to the place of God. They said, you have to worship a man. You have to worship the emperor as God. And so we find out that the enemy comes along and there's nothing new. There's no truth in him. He just simply takes what is God's, he molds it, he shapes it, he merges it in, and instead of persecuting from without, he changes the whole face of the Christian faith. Well, when we come to the second chapter of Revelation and into verse 12, we come to a church of Pergamos. It says, married twice. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. What does he say that for? Remember what we said as we started this? Every time he comes to one of these gatherings, he says to these gatherings this, one of my characteristics in chapter 1 that I revealed to John in that vision fits your condition. Last week, the first and the last, he that was dead and lives. Now this week what he says is this, I will come to you as he that hath the sword with two edges. If you look in chapter 1, verse 16, you'll find out that it's similar to what he says. He that has in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, all of you who like to dissect the Word of God, and all of you that like to really search the Scriptures, like the Bereans did, will notice this. When you look at this in the original, you'll find out that they're the same words, but they're not in the same construction. And why it happens is for a specific purpose. In Revelation 1:16, he has two adjectives and one noun with no article. He is saying, I am he that has, watch this now, verse 16, the sharp, two-edged sword. Sharp is an adjective, two-edged is an adjective, and sword is a noun. It says a because there is no article. But when we come to when he's talking to the church at Pergamos, he literally says this, I will come because I am he which hath, watch this now, the sharp, the two-edged, the sword. Each one has an article. You know why? Whenever you give an article for each one, you particularize the item, which makes you look at them for each having a specific reason. In other words, if I said, I'm the one that has the brown, the gold, the watch on my wrist, you would know that I'm trying to stress each characteristic separately because each one has a specific purpose in the teaching. I particularize it. I itemize it. And that's what he does here. Why? Well, first of all, we have to realize this. In the place of Pergamos, the privilege was given by Rome that wasn't given to very many other Roman colonies or cities or anything. And it was this. They had the right in Pergamos to execute capital punishment apart from Rome. Do you remember as you read your scriptures, some people want to be put to death and they didn't have the right to do it. They had to send them where? To Rome. They had to send off to Rome for a representative, or they had to send that person to Rome because they didn't have the right as a colony or as a city to execute that right. It had to be given specifically, and Pergamos was a place that had that right. You know what's interesting here? It might not be the teaching, but it sure is interesting. What he's saying is this. They might have the right by Rome to execute with a sword. But guess what? I am the one who can ultimately come, and I am the one who will come with the real sword. And you know, really, that's the base, same thing he said to Smyrna. We have to set our priorities right. You remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy? He said, Tim, in chapter 4, he said, in a few days I'll stand before the righteous king, the only true king, potentate, and he'll give me a crown of righteousness. Why? Because Paul knew that in a few hours, maybe even a few moments, he would stand before the emperor of Rome. And you know what he was going to give him? An axe. And what he was saying is we have to keep our perspectives in light. Remember what the Lord said? Fear not him that is able to kill the body, but he that is able to kill the soul and the body in hell. You see, we look at the physical, and what he is trying to say to these people, he's saying, look, I know where you dwell, and you dwell in a perilous place, but look, I am going to come, and that sword that comes out of my mouth is a little bit different. But there's something else here. The sword speaks of dividing. And what he is saying is here, I can sever and I will divide the false from the true. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them. You know what it says? You have some there. Some. And I'm going to come and I'm going to divide the some that are false with the false doctrine from the real. Interesting, isn't it? You know what's great, isn't it? To know that the Lord knows them that are His. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, this seal stands secure. God knows them that are His. It's nice to know that when there's time of judgment, isn't it? You know why? Because here's a group, a gathering. They're involved in a pagan religion that is now known as Christianity. They're now involved, and God's going to come and judge that false system. And some of the real ones are sitting there going, oh, I hope he sure doesn't make a mistake. I hope he doesn't judge me. Paul tells Timothy, wait a second, God knows them that are his. You know, it's the same thing that the prophet said in Malachi. There's a wonderful portion in the book of Malachi, because the book of Malachi comes with a curse. And he tells them that they need to remember, they need to turn their hearts, lest I come and smite them with a curse. And in the middle of it, in the middle of all of this woe and this curse and everything, the Lord tells them that in Malachi, he tells them this, that I am keeping a book, and in that book I am putting the names of those people that love me and remember me. The Lord won't make a mistake when he judges. He knows who to save and he knows who to judge. And what's nice to know is this. You never ever in this portion of Scripture tell those true believers, hey, I know where you're dwelling. Get out of there. Go move to the suburbs. Does he? And that's the thing we always do. We always blame our environment for our spirituality. And so we always try and run from it to a new setting. You know, there are Christians that are moving and hopping around all over this place. Not only here in Danville, but they leave Danville, they go here, they leave here, and they go there. And you know what they find? That's not the answer. The answer is this. Faithful in the environment in which God has placed you. And you will never, ever find in the New Testament where God tells you, if you're in a bad environment, to overthrow it and to make it right. You know that? He says in 1 Corinthians, and we'll see it, if you are a slave and you have a chance to better your situation, go ahead, take advantage. But he also says if you're a slave and your master is a Christian, you can't go to him and say, now that we're both Christians, you have to let me go. You're still a slave. If he lets you go, that's fine, but you're still a slave. Isn't that interesting? You know, we claim that Christianity did away with slavery in the early 1800s, but there's no New Testament principle for it. You know what the Lord tells slaves? Not to kill your masters and liberate yourself. Not to do away with slavery. You know what he says, slaves? Obey your masters. You know why? Because we can never, ever blame our environment for the depth and breadth and length of our spirituality. If anybody had a right to leave, I would have said, you in Pergamum, you're dwelling where Satan's throne is, get out, move over to Smyrna. Go to Philadelphia, get out. Never, ever. What he says is this, I know first of all those that are mine. And I'm going to exhort you, and I'm going to teach you how to overcome it. And I believe that's a third reason why he gives the sword. Look with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm surprised we're moving rather quickly. We might just get through this tonight. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, for the word of God is quick, is powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let me remind you of something. How did the Lord in Matthew 4 overcome the enemy? With the word of God, the two-edged sword. How did Paul tell the Ephesians? With the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. How is it that we are to overcome the enemy? By knowing and using the word of God. Why does he then say that he's coming with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Yes, there's judgment. Yes, there's dividing. Yes, there's severing. Yes, there is the right that they had the right to use the sword, but I'm coming with the real sword. But I believe it's this. It is teaching us that the example is this. We don't flee from our problems. We use the word of God to overcome our problems. That's the end of it. You want a prime example? Look with me for a second to 1 John chapter 2. And I know we've covered this portion before. And I know I repeat something sometimes, and you'll have to just forgive me for it. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome, literally, ho paneros, or the wicked one. Who's he talking about? Satan. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Right now, we should be saying, how did he do it? I want to know because that's where I want to be, right? Don't you want to be able to say, hey, I've overcome the wicked one. I can win the victory now. I'm strong enough. Read on. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, younger men, the young men, because you are equipped. You're strong. You're mature. And the word of God abides in you. It dwells in you richly. Remember Colossians 3:17? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he doesn't tell those in Pergamos to leave. He tells them to realize this. He's going to come and use his word, and his word will judge that system. And you know what he did? Now, the practical teaching is that we are to realize that it is the word of God that overcomes. One more example. Revelation chapter 12. No other place to look but in Revelation chapter. Does it work? Does it work? Let me tell you this. Yes, it works. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him, who? Satan, verse 10. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. Wow, what a statement, isn't it? What a statement. They used the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. That doesn't just mean they stood and they said, excuse me, please, I'd like to tell you how I became a Christian. I believe it is the importance of the word in their life. The ability of how the word worked in their life to make them get to a place where they were able to love not their own lives unto death. That's a great place to be able to go to, isn't it? And so that's what we find. Well, let's look at the church at Pergamos or Pergamum, and let's look at their commendation. The Lord starts out very, very generously with their commendation. He tells them that I know where you dwell. Isn't it nice to know, first of all, tonight that the Lord knows our environment that we're living in? I mean, some of us are single-family homes. Some of us aren't, but basically we are, because one's a believer, one isn't. Isn't it nice to know in that situation when things are burdening you down that, Lord, you know, the Lord is looking down right now and he's saying, hey, I know where you're dwelling. I know what you're going through. Nothing escapes his seeing eye. He knows when you go to work how ungodly it is. He knows when you go to school, the kind of people you go to school in. He knows the society in which we're living and the pressures of this world system. And he knows and he can have compassion upon it. He says this, I know your environment. Remember, we're not to use our environment for an excuse. There's another teaching here. If you stop people on the street, where do they tell you Satan is right now? Most of them. They say Satan's in hell. No, he's not. He's very active, and we find his activity here, because what we find is this. We find that Satan isn't in hell. He's in cities, in places of influence. Wait a second. Do you know that they had a 200,000 book library in Pergamos? It was a place of culture. It was a place of religion. It was a place of economic well-being. And guess what? Satan was there in all of it. It was his system. He set it up. His throne was there. He's on earth, he's active. That's what 1 Peter 5 tells us, that our adversary, the lion, Satan, goes about like a lion, active, seeking who he can devour. And I believe this, that the reason he says that Satan's throne is there is because that is the seat of ruling, and I just personally, it's my own belief is this, that they elevated man to the place of God. And whenever we elevate a man to the place of God, anywhere near deity, we're falling right into Satan's throne. That's what he's saying. We look at the activity of men, and what do we see from the book of Daniel? Is that there's a spiritual battle behind, right? Remember when Daniel prayed, I believe it was in Daniel chapter 9 or Daniel chapter 10, the answer was to come, but remember the prince of Persia wrestled with the angel, Michael, I believe it was, the archangel, and wrestled with him so that he couldn't get there on time. And what we find is this, that there's spiritual activity behind all the rulers of the world, opposing God's will and opposing God's plan for history. And what we find is this, that men become pawns in the hand of the enemy. I think we need to be careful of something. To deify man is to enthrone Satan. And the interesting thing too is this, they aren't told to leave, they are told to be faithful. Why? You know why? Because they're there to be the Lord's testimony. And if they leave, the Lord doesn't have a testimony there. He doesn't have a witness there. And then the Lord looks to me and says, I not only know where your environment is, but I know this. I know your faithfulness. He says to them, I know that you hold fast my name. And you have not denied, watch this literally, the faith of me. Definite article. And whenever you have a definite article before faith, it is just the body of truth, the faith, the word of God. Remember, Jude was telling us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And these people were told to keep on maintaining faithfulness to the Lord's testimony, his name. And to stay there and to not only bear testimony to his name and to his truth, but also to this, the faithfulness of his faith. The faith, it is doctrine. Two things. They were exhorted to be faithful to the person of Christ and to the truth of Christ. That's kind of general though, isn't it? And so specifically says this, and there's where Antipas was. You know what the word Antipas means? Against all. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Against all. Doesn't it just seem like when you're a Christian, everything, you're just going against everything? We've said it before, that a dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to go upstream, doesn't it? And so the multitude in the world system tries to pull us this way, and we've got to go against it. And what does he say here? He says, wherein Antipas, my faithful witness, more literally, martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Why? I believe he wouldn't compromise. I believe he wouldn't throw that handful of incense in, and I believe he wouldn't worship the ruler. You know, it's kind of convicting when you look at these kind of things. Because here is a time when they all had to say, hey, it's time. We've got to go throw that handful of incense in. Will you go and throw it in? And they had to do it or deny it in front of everyone else. Oh. And Antipas was willing to say, hey, I won't throw it in. And so it cost him his life. What about the condemnation? The interesting thing is this. What Ephesus hated, remember? False teaching, false doctrine, compromise. What Ephesus hated in the first church, Pergamum now tolerates. Man, the time is running out. Because this is an interesting study too. Two doctrines here. Two doctrines. One is the doctrine of Balaam. The other is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Remember back in church, in the first church in Ephesus, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans? They tolerate it. They tolerate it. It was incorporated. When you study Balaam, of course you have to go back for Baal worship, the doctrine of Balaam. You have to go back to Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, back in that portion to read about him. But you find out something very interesting. You find this. You find a man who was willing to compromise God's way and to oppose God's will for money. For whatever reason. He was one who always and continually said, God's way isn't the best. I'll work it out another way. By the way, the only two options we have is to say yes to God's will or to oppose it and to have another will, right? Now, here's an interesting study. There are three places in the New Testament that you will find that this is mentioned. Baal is mentioned, and here's how it goes. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it says this, his way, or the way of Balaam. In Jude 11, it talks about his error. And then here in Revelation chapter 2, it talks about his doctrine. Now, let's stop for a second because we have to end here. And it's really, really an interesting point. We really should probably just go on for another 10 minutes, but we can't because we have a special meeting tonight. The point is this. Sin always has a downward corrupting spiral. Right? Remember Psalm 1? That walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. It's a downward spiral. James chapter 1, lust when it conceives bringeth forth sin. Sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Well, wait a second. Look what the scripture says. It says, the way of Balaam. In Jude it says, the error of Balaam. And then it gets to this, the doctrine of Balaam. It's corrupted. We'll have to end there. I think next time as we gather together, what we'll have to do is this. We'll have to go back to Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25. What does it teach about it? What was his way? What was his error? What was his doctrine? And I think you'll find this. It goes hand in hand with this theme. Pagan religion or God's way. There's only two ways. There's only, you can name it whatever cult you want, you can name it whatever denomination you want, you can name it whatever error you want, but what the scripture says is this, there's only God's way, the truth of the word of God, or there's error. And Satan, he doesn't have any truth in him, he has no creativity about his ways, and what we find is this, that he simply takes the same old mystery form, and by the way, in Revelation 17, the cry goes out this, mystery Babylon, the mystery of the harlot, mystery Babylon is fallen, finally. It's going to go down in the dust. The worship of the woman and the son, the pagan mystery form of religion will go down in the dust. It'll be all done with one day. But next time we'll gather together, Lord willing, we'll talk about who was Baal, what was the worship of Baal, and what were his ways and doctrines and his errors. Let's pray. Our